I did originally give as the title for the series Jesus on Jesus, which will take up many of the messages. But there are things that we want to communicate out of the Gospels that won't simply only be about Jesus' communication of his own perceptions about himself. And so I'm going to just crib a general title and take a wonderful title from Ann Lotz Graham's book, which is the name she uses for all her evangelistic crusades around the nation, and simply call this series, as she calls her outreach, Just Give Me Jesus. Just Give Me Jesus. Yes, that encourages me to preach. We're going to come to the Gospels, and let me just lay some foundations for the next 40 minutes or so. It's always interesting getting into a new series, sort of finding your way in. I must say I have been blessed in preparing for this, and the best preparation that I can do is to marinate as deeply as I can in the Gospels and in the red letters. And I urged you last Sunday to please marinate in the red letters. And one of the things that I have done as part of my preparation, just when you go through the Gospels really slowly again, just word for word, and I decided just to note down and write out longhand every saying, every scripture in which Jesus explicitly says something about his understanding of himself and who he is. And I'm not saying it was thorough. I did it as thoroughly as I could, but I found myself reading through again over between 300 and 400 explicit references in which Jesus speaks on Jesus. It is not surprising, should not be surprising, that the gospel texts have come under such extraordinary attack. And that attack has been insistent and consistent through time. Started to gain very particular virulence. For example, in the late 18th century, the period that we call the Enlightenment, where rationalism took authority and denied any kind of supernaturalism. And therefore, the response to the Gospels was that it was simply fanciful, fictitious, and imaginative. Tremendous skepticism about the Gospels. That the Gospels are about myth and certainly not about history. Coming into the 19th century, when on the basis of that, you come across all these reconstructed lives of Jesus, reconstructed on other bases other than what is communicated in the gospel, although in some places they're at least prepared to acknowledge that the gospel served as a very rough essential framework. We're coming into the 20th century with, again, a renewed and incessant attack on the gospels, which we term many things. One of the approaches that we know theologically is the form critical approach. The reason it's called the form critical approach is that the argument was that the Gospels are basically made up of all these very tiny little sound bites, pericopes, and are sort of mishmashed together by various writers, imposing on them a coherence that they did not in fact have. And that all these different little bits and stories had different forms, thus the form critical. There was, you know, a special form for healing stories and a special form for exorcism stories. And so all these little forms were treated as independent pieces, which people were claiming and assumed represented Jesus' life. And of course, on top of that, I mean, who can trust the traditions? And they've been modified by people over time and adapted and all the rest of it. Of course, behind that is a pretty arrogant assumption. Not, well, there are many arrogant assumptions, not least of which the assumption that first century Christians were not concerned at all about any sort of historicity. But what is very interesting is when it comes to the passion narratives, most had to admit that there was significant coherence and significant sequence, which was very difficult to mess with. And given the fact that most of the Gospels, between 40 and 60% of the Gospels, are actually spent dealing with that narrative, at least there remains some inviolable piece of text. Of course, also in this theologically critical process and attack on the Gospels was the attempt to move the dates of the Gospels as late as possible and as far away as possible from the actual events in order to bolster an argument of oral tradition that is going wrong or that is not trustworthy. Again, it's not my point. These are very important issues, by the way, to get into as Christians. I'm going to be really teaching this morning on some non-negotiable gospel fundamentals. And I want to say to you that if we say we are followers of Jesus, then we need to know as much as we can about the Jesus we are following. Amen? And there is an extraordinary illiteracy, even amongst believers, on what Jesus actually said, as well as what he did. But it's interesting that even in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, for those who think the whole thing was a mess pot of an oral tradition, Luke actually begins his Gospel by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account." Luke is referring to the fact that there were many, many extant written accounts of what Jesus has said. And let me just say something to you. You know, if you have a heart for God and something interests you and you sit in church and take notes from what some miserable, ignorant preacher says, I want to suggest it's very likely, if you could, that you would keep an account of something said by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who just changed your life. All those in favor say aye. I just want to tell you, look, the liberals aren't all smart. You know that? It's what C.S. Lewis said. They proclaim to dissect a fern seed, but they can't see an elephant standing 3 feet away. I say that respectfully. Quoting C.S. Lewis. But of course, one of the very subtle things that happened in all of this, and that continues to be the case for many people, is that the Christ of, there becomes a division between what people conveniently call the Christ of faith and the Christ of history. In other words, they lay siege and seek to demolish the basis of the Christ of history, but see that there is this sort of Christ of faith, you know, which we end up being, you know, we love the way you believe in Jesus. You know, we're so glad it mystically works for you. I tell you, when someone comes at me like that with the greasy hands of patronage, I'm going to say, get your hands off me. Bad enough patronizing me, but don't patronize Jesus Christ. Don't patronize Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. When you get into the Gospels, by the way, let me suggest, if you're serious about your discipleship and following Jesus Christ, you'll have a passion for learning and study because a disciple is a learner. And if you've never done so, I encourage you, you know, rather than next time maybe get the most feely-feely book that's just come out on the Christian market, it's going to make you feel really good for maybe a couple of days, I suggest you get something like Howard Marshall's book, I Believe in the Historical Jesus Christ. Get F.F. Bruce's paperback in the Jesus Library series, Jesus, Lord and Savior. Do yourself a favor. Get yourself a book like Ravi Zacharias's Jesus, Among Other Gods. Be a great investment. You know what? It'll explode your worship. You know what's wonderful about our worship? You know why I love worshiping this morning? Because my feet, like Jesus, are rooted in the ground of history. I'm not having to float a foot above the ground and say, man, I sure hope. It's rooted in the ground of history. There's dirt between our toes when it comes to worship the Christ of Galilee, who is now the Christ of glory. Amen? And he cannot be the Christ of glory if he was not the Christ of Galilee. He is the Christ of history, and therefore is the Christ of faith. And, you know, it's very good to deal with these things, because there's so many specious attacks on the text. You know, the argument that, well, you can't trust it because things are said differently. Listen, similar sayings may be said differently on different occasions. I know that as a pastor. You know that in your communication, that there's something you believe or say. It doesn't come out the exact same word, clause, and everything. Every time you say it, there's variation, as there is Jesus taking the same truth and saying it differently. In fact, he takes the same parable and uses it differently. He can use the same story to illustrate more than one particular point. There are different perspectives of the witnesses, as there always are in the witnessing of an event, as we bring our perspective to bear on what it is we have seen. I'm sure going out of church on Sunday morning, if you interviewed 10 people going out the door and said, what did Stuart speak on? That is a very depressing thought. You know, hopefully they'd be able to say something. I know I've said to you, share with the person next to you what we talked about last week. Why don't you just do that for a minute? What did we deal with last week here when we're getting off? You go 2 minutes, 3 minutes, share something of what we dealt with last Sunday. This is the oral tradition. And of course, as well, there are the different individualities of the gospel writers writing in different situations, addressing different audiences, different times, for different purposes. But I want to suggest at the outset of this series, Just Give Me Jesus, there is a desperate need in the church for teaching of the gospels, for gospels teaching. Too little teaching and too little preaching about Jesus. And no one spoke like Jesus. So marinate yourself in the red letters. Let's rediscover again the non-negotiable importance of who he was and who he is. Some people get nervous about this. I mean, there are many Christians who sort of start freaking out if anyone mentions a phrase like the historical quest for Jesus. I love what one saint has said. The quest for Jesus, the historical quest for Jesus, is a non-negotiable aspect of Christian discipleship. Why? Let me suggest some common reasons that we share in the body of Christ. Why? Maybe first of all, because we acknowledge that we were made for God's glory and the worship of God. And Jesus revealed God. So give me Jesus. Because we have a commitment to Scripture. And so we're going to keep mining it. And we're going to keep meditating on it. It's remarkable how little the Gospels get mined and dug into by people, dredged as it were. Because we have a commitment to truth, and because if we're professing Christians, we have a commitment to mission. And there's no one like Jesus for the call and for fueling and enabling the mission of our lives in the service of God. And it needs to be taught and spoken to, because it's very easy, and some have done it, to sort of break up the Trinity. And, you know, we're either, you know, there's a God movement and there's a Jesus movement, then there's a Spirit movement, and people sort of lose all the connections, or almost as if somehow Jesus gets detached from our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, when that happens, we inevitably run the risk of moving into a place that is far more individualistic, far more mystical, where feeling will very conveniently start to dominate biblical thought, and where we just start to get plain idiosyncratic and anything goes. And fundamental to our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is that he's going to take the things of Jesus. Yes? Talk to me. And reveal them to us. Jesus, who is revealing the Father. So what Jesus receives of the Father, revealed and affirmed, and in Jesus' words in John's Gospel, testified to. The Holy Spirit that becomes a witness to Jesus and to who Jesus is. How many of you are still with me? Now, have I said anything yet to give you the feelies? Yes! Just because I haven't said to you, oh dear soul, oh poor soul, just because I haven't yet given an emotive appeal. Jesus, wow! This is something you get your teeth into. This has got something to do with a maturing of my assurance. Because my assurance in who I am is inevitably related to my assurance of who Jesus is and what he has revealed to me. The Father's will for me has always been. Sorry to get excited about that, but do you believe that if you dredge the Gospels one more time, that you'd find out and learn anything new about Jesus? Do you? Great, and keep coming to church. You know, it's like, you know, this, it's, you know, it's genius. It's absolutely brilliant. I mean, the nuances of the text are brilliant. Of course, the other thing that liberals and the rationalists completely deny, poor things, dear things, is that there is a supernaturalism. And Jesus said it would be the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance things that he said. So the work of the Holy Spirit is fundamental, integral, supernaturally explosive in the very record of the Gospels. This is good stuff. It's worth reading. So what we want to do, I mean, let me just sidetrack just one second. I mean, when you meditate on it, it's lovely. I mean, these gospel writers and chroniclers, you know, they knew what they were doing. As I'll say in a minute. I mean, they knew what they were doing. And they were men of the word. I mean, I'll give you one little throwaway example. You know, John is a meticulous writer. I mean, he's not just sort of waking up in the morning over his triple espresso saying, "Wake, awake, my soul, and remember something Jesus did." Oh, that's right. There's nothing random in it. You know, John is a detailed, crafted sermon going through significant, dramatic parables to reveal who Jesus is. That, like he says at the end of the book, that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. But, you know, when John deliberately goes out of his way to repeat, he makes this deal about the first day of the week. There is this whole thing at the end of the Gospels about this first day of the week. What they are talking about is this incredible, brilliant good news that there is a new creation, that Jesus came to bring an exodus, to get people out of spiritual exile. A new creation. First day of the week. And then you have all these resonances at the end of the gospel. The garden. Isn't that how the Bible began? She thought he was the gardener. You have these deliberate interplays. And like, for example, the Emmaus Road. Were not our eyes opened? almost a direct quote of Genesis 3. When their eyes were opened to behold something awful. And now in Christ, the work has been subverted. And their eyes are now opened to see the glorious salvation of God. And as some have commented, it's almost like Cleopas and almost certainly his wife become this sort of prototype, like an Adam and Eve. You know, here's another couple that just, their eyes are open. But let me tell you what they saw. Let me tell you what they discovered about the new creation of God. Anyway, I just thought that was exciting. I can see you're just absolutely thrilled by that. You're probably thinking, poor Stuart, you know, what are the other things he gets excited about during the week? So what we want to do is find out afresh who Jesus is, the background stuff, things he did, things he said, through people he met. I will not have so much time, and I'll leave it to you to do your own study and research, looking at evidence that it's non-Christian, Christian evidence that in fact is outside the New Testament, all the evidence that is in the New Testament outside the Gospels. What we are going to particularly focus on is just the Gospel texts. Let me begin by laying a quick foundation. I want to say four things about the Gospel that you need to know about the Gospels. The Gospels are going to be our map references. As you know, Jesus himself didn't leave a personal written record. First thing I want you to note about the Gospels is the purpose of the Gospels to preserve something. They're about preserving something, to preserve. Jesus didn't, in fact, it seems, take steps to ensure even that his teachings were kept for posterity beyond his trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. So these documents then are the main sources that preserve for us eyewitness accounts of those who knew Jesus. And they're preserving two things. These people heard him teaching through parables and sayings and conversations. So there is the teaching element. And secondly, they observed him touching people's lives through miracles of healing and through personal relationships. But what is important to note is that these details, these words and works of Jesus, are not gathered by these gospel writers as some sort of set of in memoriam essays of a dead teacher that we loved and we're sorry he's not here. But they're collected as essential, almost pamphleteering, hands-on resource material to help people learn about a risen Christ and to preserve his truth, to preserve the story of Jesus, this great narrative of Jesus' life and works, to preserve it as truth in their own lives, in their churches, in their society and culture. So number one, the gospel's intent is to preserve something. Secondly, it is to present something. And what they present equally is this vivid and vital picture of a Jesus who is both historical and personal. Historical, though they are not trying to write exhaustive biographies, there are significant gaps in Jesus' life, in his early life, for example, which actually attests very strongly for the authenticity of the Gospels. It's interesting, they're not trying to make something out of Jesus when he was young. Well, we knew he was going to turn out to be something interesting, because when he was 3, he glowed green in the dark. And when he was 5, something extraordinary happened when his mother was feeding him. He spoke for the first time and said, "I don't want that gruel, I'd like a steak, medium rare." In other words, Jesus is not presented as having some kind of tricks or somehow that he is some kind of superman. There is no fill-in in the Gospels of trying to make something out of Jesus or filling in the gaps. I said historical, but also personal. That though they're dealing with common material, there are differences in their circumstances. There are differences in the audiences they are writing to, different emphases that produce very distinctive but non-contradictory portraits of Jesus. And you see this as you go through the Gospels. Let me remind you of what has been well taught and well attested to, that Matthew, when you read Matthew, is a little more formal, very well organized, into very distinct passages and discourses in the narrative. A strategic use of the Old Testament, relating to Matthew's concern to convince a Jewish readership that Jesus is the son of David, the promised messianic king. Mark, that most will argue is the oldest gospel, but not by as much as the liberals like to say. Mark is probably the oldest. It certainly, as you know, reading it, the most compact. It's vivid. It's punchy. He captures the immediacy of Jesus' impact and influence, but he tempers the action as it rolls with a very clear presentation of Jesus as a servant, who through humility and compassion and suffering yet demonstrated unprecedented power. And the emphasis in Mark's gospel is on Jesus' miraculous might, on his command over evil. And this was particularly appropriate for the Roman audience that was being addressed and certainly understood what secular power was all about. Luke, as you know, an impeccable historian, scrupulous research, arranged in with chronological care. And he recognizes that the Christian faith was birthed in Judaism, but he uses this fact as a springboard to catapult his readers into the world of fulfilled prophecy, from which vantage point it is understood that Jesus has brought salvation to the entire world, no exclusions. And that's why you find in Luke's gospel, Luke writing as a Gentile, that he directs his account to his fellows. And that's why particularly he notes the breadth of Jesus' ministry. And there's so much reference to Jesus' ministry to women, to children, to the poor, to the outcasts, and to the foreigners. And his Greek readership, given their philosophic love affair with the ideal, would have been very especially drawn to Luke's presentation of Jesus' perfect humanity. Now, we call these three Gospels the Synoptics because they share common material. They share a common view. They share so many similarities in their perspective. You'll see in reading John's Gospel, there are some differences, and John has a very unique style and a unique approach. He's very conversant with Jewish customs. He knows Jewish belief. But he's presenting Jesus to those who are unfamiliar with the original setting and circumstances of Jesus' life. Look, it's very important that we understand and read the Gospels and learn from them, seeing Jesus. God was incarnate in first century Jewish flesh. You hear me? And that we understand that context. It's crucial in our understanding of the Gospels, and especially, for example, our interpretation of the parables. And so it is that John, with great depth and accuracy and with understanding and poignancy, deals more with Jesus' ministry in the south than in Galilee. And he is engaging the Greek mind with the intent to convince that Jesus is the Christ who can bring them into the same shared communion with the Father. And he that's why he spends so much time exploring the depth and the intimacy of Jesus' relationship with God his Father. And he gives us incredibly tender insight into the meanings of Jesus' words and works. And at the same time, of course, maybe even more than the other Gospels, graphically presents the conflict that Jesus is dealing with. If you want an interesting study exercise, again, it's something I just did again to remind myself, even in preparation this week. Get a bit of paper, start reading the Gospels from Matthew 1:1, and every time a response to Jesus is mentioned from somebody, write it down. Write it down. It is extraordinary how the Gospels, I'm going to come back to this, I'm going to do a whole message on that, because it's very helpful for us to discern Jesus through other people's response. It goes from everything, of course, from amazement, surprise, and worship, to perplexity and persecution. And how many of you have seen the Gospel according to John? That video. I might show some. I'm going to show some bits of it during the series, because when you actually get a presentation of Jesus on location in the temple saying what he said, It's a miracle even then he ever got out alive. It was not his time. And don't forget, it was way back at the beginning in his sort of opening message. I mean, welcome to the ministry, Jesus, that he reads Isaiah 61. He says, this day this has been fulfilled in your hearing, which I would suggest is certainly not a minor claim. And they march him out to throw him off the cliff. Jesus' ministry began with an attempt on his life. That's how it began. The teaching of Jesus is framed between his attempted murder at the beginning and his actual crucifixion at what, in fact, was not the end of the story. So when we come to the Gospels, first of all, I'm saying their purpose is to preserve. Secondly, it's to present Jesus to these different audiences, these different ways. Thirdly, unashamedly, the purpose of the Gospels is to proclaim something. These writings were not referred to as Gospels until the second century, but it's very easy to understand why the description of them as good news stuck. That's how Mark begins, the beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is, look, give these guys a break. It's impossible to tell good news in a sort of nonchalant, you know, I got something amazing to tell you that... Yeah, that might change your... Excuse me. You know, it will, in fact. I mean, trust me on this one. It will. It will change your life, you know. So take it or leave it. They're proclaiming something. Don't knock them for that. This is good news. They're not offering passing suggestions here. They're in fact presenting the most pointed sermons that you're probably ever going to hear. And they're bold in their brevity. They're vivid. Not presenting a few vague proposals for a happy life. They intend their words to be heard. And they're supplying good news to particular people in particular circumstances. And they can't help but bring to their writing their personal convictions from their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. These writers are not just bringing a sort of, you know, factual news report or news brief for private circulation. They're combining the facts of the case in a manner that interprets the meaning of it all, and they are going to proclaim it as much as they are able. Three things about the Gospels. First, to preserve something. Unashamedly to present Jesus. To proclaim the good news. There is a power. There is an extension. There is a passion in what they're saying. And fourthly, unashamedly, there is an intent to persuade. To persuade. Written by Christians, the Gospels present Jesus in a way that seeks to persuade the one who does not believe, as well as encourage and nurture the ones who do. And that is why there is this combination of cogency and conviction, tremendous confidence as they give witness to Jesus, testimonials to the truth of his communication, to the integrity of his character, to the authenticity of his claims. And they bring the material to persuade readers that in the person of Jesus, God did something unique, something radical, something final, something comprehensive, something that demands our attention and commands a response from our lives. Not surprisingly, when we come to the Gospels, we find that the issue of testimony, the issue of credentials, is very, very important. And if you think it's important to the Gospel writers, it was more important to Jesus. Huge sections of John's Gospel, that deal specifically with this issue of credentials. Let me just throw some out by way of introduction. For example, John chapter 5, 31. Jesus says, you can't really give your own testimonial. If I bear testimony of myself, my testimony was not true. It is another who bears testimony of me, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Jesus is making quite clear that he's not shooting his mouth off about himself. You see, in a Jewish court of law, you had to have a witness. There had to be backup supporting evidence for the witness that you gave. And Jesus says, this isn't just me, you know, making up things, talking about myself. My testimony, if that was the case, someone would say wouldn't be valid. And of course, three chapters later, that's exactly what the Pharisees come to say to him. They say, you're giving testimony of yourself. How can that be valid? And Jesus says, hey, my testimony is valid because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. I came from my Father, I'm going to my Father, and my Father validates, and the work of God in and through me validates my testimony. And Jesus goes on to, at different places in the Gospels, compile credentials and testimony. John 5:36, my work testifies that the Father has sent me. Father himself, he says, has testified concerning me, maybe referring to the voice of the baptism or the transfiguration. John 5:39, the scriptures bear testimony to me. John 8:28, when you lift me up, then you'll know I'm the one I claim to be. The cross and the resurrection bearing testimony. John 10:25, the miracles speak for me. Believe the works, so you may know and recognize the Father is in me. Believe for the works themselves. John 15:20, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. And of course, the grand summation at the end of the Gospels, where Jesus turns to the disciples and includes them in the historic witness and testimonial, the bearing of Jesus' credentials to the world. You are witnesses of these things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Read with me from verse 13. And I'm keeping my eye on the clock, don't worry. Deliberately said what I said by way of introduction, because there needs to be a worshipful, loving, thankful response to the record of the Gospels concerning Christ as the Spirit moved upon these men, as this information and this evidence has been preserved, has been presented to us, has a proclaiming word for us, is persuasive in our own knowledge of God. Verse 13. I'm going to use this as a kickoff passage. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? There he is using one of the designations, Son of Man. And they replied, although I don't actually think probably this happened quite as fast as that. Oh, good question, Jesus. Glad you asked that one. Here's what we think. I mean, if you read the context here, these guys are whacked out. They have been absolutely through the mill. They have just come out of a punishing encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know what it's like when you're in a sort of mosquito storm? They have been in a mosquito cloud. It's like everyone is like buzzards flying over Jesus' head. Everybody's coming to get their peck at him. Everybody's taking a bite. Everybody's sucking blood. They're all, as we know from the gospel, setting Jesus up to try and trap him in the questions. There's been intense ministry. There has been time alone. They've been on a long hike. They were in Tyre. They started off in Tyre. And believe me, as good as its name, it was really tiring. And they're moving on, and they get to the lake. They're up, and now they're straggling and struggling their way as far north as Jesus would make it before he turns for the final time to make his way back to Jerusalem. After, this is why this, and I've dealt with it briefly in other contexts, but this passage is so crucial. It's one of the pivots. It's the geographical pivot of the gospel. This is Jesus at the northernmost part. And from now on in, there's only one way he's going. and it is Jerusalem. And he asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is? I don't think Jesus is trying to be smart here. Maybe they felt they were being examined. Maybe they felt suddenly a bit like kids in class, you know, better get the answer right. And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Wow. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get me behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Right before this incident, the very point that the Pharisees were trying to make was testing the identity of Jesus. It says they were looking for a miraculous sign. And I have no doubt if I was one of the disciples, I'd be on the side, absolutely fed up with this assault, saying, go on, Jesus, let them have it. Give them a sign they haven't bargained for. Take them out. One thing we know about Jesus, Jesus never provided the miraculous either for entertainment or to enhance his personal standings amongst the watching audience. Bible study, very, very important. Caesarea Philippi. Some of them might have thought it was a bit sad that they were all feeling what they were feeling, struggling towards Caesarea Philippi, because Caesarea Philippi was the kind of place, if you lived in D.C., that you wanted to go to for your weekend getaway. That's the place you skip church on Sunday to go for the weekend getaway in Virginia. Caesarea Philippi was gorgeous. And all of this event is being framed by Jesus standing against these huge walls, towers, and ramparts of Caesarea Philippi. It was beautifully set. There were huge, there's descriptions of the oak trees that used to surround it, you know, often described like sort of big pot-bellied restaurateurs welcoming people to all the fine hostelries that were in Caesarea Philippi. There were beautiful lines of poplars planted by the Romans. There were all these lovely evergreens. It was just the place you wanted to go to rest and relax. And the disciples were nothing but that. But there's something else about Caesarea Philippi that it's strategic to know about. Because Caesarea Philippi at that time was like New Orleans, San Francisco, Las Vegas, and Santa Fe, all rolled into one. All rolled into one. The very name Caesar Philippi means it was named after the emperor. It's a funny thing about power, isn't it? Power can only maintain itself through worship. That's why we have despots. You know, power is supported by worship, and worship will be commanded by the despot. And Caesar was no different. And so, you know, unsatisfied with being the ruler of the world, we have a religious cult, the Caesar cult. And Caesarea Philippi, where this is happening, is the center of the headquarters of the Caesar cult. Couldn't be more antichrist, right there. But what you also need to know about Caesarea Philippi, it was like the sort of one-stop shop for the cults. It was everyone at their headquarters there. You name a cult, their office was there. You could shop the religions and the cults of the world on a wonderful weekend getaway. to Caesarea Philippi. Pan, the temple of Pan, continuing what had happened on that site for generations. It was a center of Baal worship, fertility worship, extremely anarchic sexual behavior. So the temples of fertility were there, the temples of Augustus Caesar. And, interestingly enough, it was the source of the Jordan. It was a very significant site and religious site for the Jews. It was a source. It was a spiritual well of great admixture. Isn't it interesting that it's in that context, framed by those ramparts, framed by a sort of concentrate of the demonic and the principalities and the powers, in that geography of all geographies, out of Peter's mouth comes, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to suggest a few things shook in hell that moment. And yet, hello? Shouldn't there be fanfares? Shouldn't there be red carpets? Is this what all the covenants of promise have come to? This confession? Where are the leaders of religion? Where are the leaders of the state? All you've got is this disheveled little bunch of guys, weary, bleary, dry breaths. And this profession, this confession has just gone out that has shaken the very powers of hell. And when they said John and Jeremiah and Elijah, who wouldn't want to be named in the company of those guys? Who wouldn't want their identity to be related to that? And maybe many of the disciples, knowing Peter, thought, well, Jesus is right. It had to be revealed by something else, because Peter just ain't that smart. And yet, as that word went out, who knows what ran through their minds? Jesus seemed to be accepting designations that could only be attributable to God. And then they start to think, yes, come to think of it, they'd heard him forgive a man his sins. They'd heard him claim lordship over the Sabbath. He said he would divide the sheep and the goats. They could remember the day when he said there was no need to fast when he was around. There's a wonderful comment that someone once made on that. Who is this man who can suddenly tell the school that they can have a holiday? By claims direct and indirect, by the testimony of his words and works, by the too close for comfort matchup of the prophetic scriptures and the life and events of Jesus, by the evidence of their own personal experience, they had an awful lot of reasons to say what Peter had said. But they had to also admit that what he said to Peter was also absolutely right, that all the research in the world did not necessarily add up to the spiritual revelation that needed to break in to a closed mental box and spring the conclusion, you are the Christ. And so the real shock was the confession itself, but also, like any earthquake, these reverberations that start to continue. Now, the reason I've chosen this passage to sort of kick everything off in the Gospels is because, conveniently, it includes four of the main designations of Jesus that are used in the Gospels that are clearly accepted by Jesus as self-designations. That, in other words, Jesus on Jesus accepts these descriptions. And let me just close. I haven't got a sermon on each of them, but I just want you to leave here at least tooled up for what's coming down the line and to use this again as a laying of foundation. Let me draw your attention to each one. First of all, I want to start with the one, Jesus is Christ. You are the Christ, corresponding to the Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christos, anointed. Not surprisingly, it is the title most used for Jesus in the New Testament. And you've done your own Old Testament studies, I'm sure, but you know the background, that throughout the Old Testament, we're presented by the Scriptures with a hope for the future, founded on promises that God had given in successive covenants to men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. Different facets revealed of God's plan to redeem his creation, emerging with increasing focus and increasing detail. But the two most significant traditions that dominate the prophets are the tradition that we call the Mosaic tradition, with its emphasis on the one coming as a lawgiver, and the Davidic tradition with its emphasis on a king. But one of the things we need to say is that regulations without a ruler lead to despair, and a ruler without regulations leads to a dissolution of life. And so you find these things complementary, these complementary expectations of the Messiah, representing the necessities of combining command and promise, and grace and faith, and obligation and reward. And clearly for the Jews, King David represented the high tide of achievement. So it was inevitable that any longing for the Messiah as son of David would be fed by all these memories of David's power and his prowess, who David was as a mighty man of military strength as well as a monarch. But what we find in the Old Testament is that this hope for a political solution and force was tempered by another crucial prophetic insight, particularly as expressed by Isaiah, as he described someone who would come not simply as sovereign in splendor and pomp, but as a servant in pain and suffering. So Peter's rebuttal of Jesus' prediction of death following the confession sufficiently illustrates the problem of acceptance of Jesus. It seemed impossible that the saving king and the suffering servant could be the same man. And yet this is precisely how Jesus both presented himself and was perceived by many others. And these two incredible insights are brought together and summarized no more brilliantly than in the last book of the Bible. In fact, Anne led a song that pronounced them this morning in our worship. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered. Then I saw a Lamb. So the sovereign Lion and the slain Lamb are one and the same. Although Jesus did not deny he was the Christ, it seems that he was actually much more explicit about it after his suffering, by which time he could not be so easily misunderstood. But the record of the Gospels are clear, and we need to unashamedly know this. Jesus, you have one teacher, the Christ, he says about himself. Mark 9, he talks about a reward being given for a cup of water to his followers because you belong to Christ, i.e. me. Luke 23, 2, people are saying to him, you claim to be the Christ. Martha, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In his trial, Mark 14, are you the Christ? And Jesus clearly says, I am. The next title, Jesus the Son of God, Son of the living God. Mark begins his gospel with this designation. Heaven's personal description of Jesus. You are my son, my beloved one. There is nowhere in the gospels where Jesus suddenly assumes this title or has it conferred on him. He is presented from the beginning as one so designated, not only from the beginning of his biological life, but in his pre-existence. The family title is so important in the study we do on Jesus and the Gospels because it presents three things. First of all, a representation of Jesus expressed in his character and likeness of the Father. It expresses Jesus' relationship, his intimacy with the Father. It expresses Jesus' response to the will of the Father. And that is why I'll tell you something you'll find. It's so overwhelming. When you sit down and you just read the Gospels at a sitting, the issue is less on what Jesus says about himself. It is jam-packed with what Jesus says about my Father, my Heavenly Father, my Father's business, my Father's word, Father's will, Father's house, Father's works, Father's commands. So when the question comes, Luke 22, are you then the Son of God? As the question came, are you the Christ? Jesus says, you are right in saying, I am. And so he self-references. For example, John 5. The Father loves the Son. The Son gives life. The Son judges. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. At the raising of Lazarus, it's so that the Son may be glorified. Jesus not only took upon himself and accepted Jesus on Jesus, his designation as the Christ, he affirmed the designation Son of the Living God. Thirdly, Son of Man. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And after Christ and Lord, it's this title, Son of Man, that you will find is the most frequently used, because it happens to be the one that Jesus used most himself for his own self-designation. And I think it's fair to argue that Jesus probably avoided the really high-octane titles for moral, political, and religious reasons. You don't find Jesus running around saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, by the way, I'm the Christ. He uses that term, Son of Man. You'll find, if you write out all the verses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, third title. But here's the warning. I mean, it sounds lower key at first hearing. As the title suggests, it's Jesus presenting himself, as it were, as representative man, second Adam. He's drawing attention to the fact that humanity is his domain. Whereas one person said, he's the sponsor for humanity. He is the spokesperson supreme for humanity. That's why he knows that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He understands why all these ordinances exist. But lest we think that this Son of Man is some kind of folksy title that Jesus used, be reminded it comes out of Daniel chapter 7. It comes out of the depths of the greatest apocalyptic and prophetic in Scripture. One like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven, given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's what's all packed in the designation Son of Man. Whoa! It's a dynamite passage. You know, it's wrapped up in a Safeway bag. And it's huge to the bringing down of strongholds. Finally, Jesus is Lord. You notice in that passage, Peter said never, Lord. Oh, I love Peter saying that. Gives you goosebumps when he says it. Did Jesus so designate himself? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. John 13, you call me Lord, and rightly so. That is what I am. To every one of these four designations that's mentioned in this passage, the record of the Gospels is that there is consistency in Jesus being described that way, and in Jesus himself personally accepting those designations and affirming that that is who he is. Let me just say, I got to close, but let me just do a very personal pastoral sidetrack, maybe for someone here today. You're saying, oh, Stuart, you know, this is good. You know, you sound like you're a theological lecturer, and, you know, bully for you, bully for me. You know, Peter didn't always call him Lord. First time Peter met Jesus, he called him Sir. He called him Master Jesus. It was an incident by the lake. They weren't catching any fish. He said, Master. And Jesus did an extraordinary miracle. And there was an extraordinary catch. And for the first time, a word comes out of Peter's mouth. And he says, Depart from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man. You can't live life as normal if you found Jesus as Lord. You can't take the old stuff with you on the next fishing trip. Can't do it. Depart from me, Lord. And what happens in that passage in Luke 5 is that he moves from this place of respect for Jesus to reverence for Jesus. He drops, as it were, the southern sir. And he unashamedly, with all his emotion, breaks through all the politeness, civil politeness, the intellectual politeness, the cerebral control of keeping Jesus at bay. Do I think the catch caught his attention? Yes. But it wasn't the kind of miracle it was that got his confession of Lord. It was the kind of man Jesus was. As I think I prayed at the very beginning of the service this morning, he has moved from, in the revelation of who Jesus is, there is that revelation in the twinkling of an eye of all the disqualifications of his soul. And he comes to Jesus like we all come to Jesus, and Jesus speaks these freeing, liberating, forgiving words over him. And from master to Lord, from respect to reverence, and from doing his own thing to following Jesus. And I guess what I want to ask you this morning, very simply, in terms of application, is how these titles relate to you. Because the question, the beginning of our study in the Gospels, rests here as it does with these disciples. What is their answer? Who do we say that he is? Now, we can regurgitate our opinions, our testimony. We might come out sounding evangelically orthodox. We might come out sounding religiously trite. But my question, based on this passage, as we go into the Jesus of the Gospels, is he the Christ? Is he the Christ who both commands and inspires our worship? Is he the Son of God in our experience, who has initiated us into an intimate relationship with his Father? Is he the Son of Man who has perfectly shown us our humanity, how we were meant to function and be fulfilled? Is he the Lord I have followed, for whom, as we dealt with last week, I have set myself apart? Isn't it interesting that it's in the revelation of these designations, it's in Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, Christ, Lord, that Jesus says, let me tell you how to get it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Only dead men move off this beach. And the evidence of our understanding of who Jesus is, and I'm finishing this way because it is not some clinically cut theological exposition. Oh, we have all of the, you know, Son of Man, Son of God, you know, cute titles. There's nothing cute about a title that doesn't relate the personhood to the performance, that doesn't relate the designation to the character. And that is why I'm ending on this. I can't send you and say, well, Jesus, Lord, you know, do you understand, please understand, going to the Gospels, these designations of Jesus, this is what dominates the communication of the Gospels of Jesus on Jesus. I am the Son of Man, the Son of God, I am the Christ, I am the Lord. Oh, he's also, by the way, the King of the Jews. I will do a message on Jesus and Israel. Jesus came to redeem and restore Israel. Hello? Not a popular message. But it needs to be looked at in the context of the Gospels. He was nailed, the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. But it's about Lord. And I just want to encourage you, church. I want to encourage you, dear ones. Make it a meditation. This is who Jesus revealed himself to be. And the evidence of our understanding of who Jesus is, a Son of Man, Son of God, Christ and Lord, will be evidenced and demonstrated, not simply in a verbal declaration, but for all of us afresh. And this relates to what I said last week about being consecrated and being set apart. That's the message of consecration Jesus gives after this revelation of his titles. The death to self, the death to a life of safety first. The death to well-intentioned but hopelessly misguided personal expectations. Or might I say, to all the moral and emotional junk bonds of this world, this wretched culture that gives us nothing but self-discovery. Oh, the disciples eventually made it into town. But a cry ran out in the center of organized hell at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's not about vain repetition, dear hearts. Take back to your lips. Take back into your worship. Take back into the practice of your life the Jesus who is the Son of Man for my humanity, the Son of God for my relationship with the Father, the Christ for my salvation and deliverance, the Lord for my life, my calling, my vocation. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is a supernatural work. It's why Jesus said it's revealed by the Spirit. And it's why we can at any time, as you often hear me say, bring all that we understand about ourselves to all that we understand about Jesus. Don't wait till you understand everything about yourself. Bring all that you understand of yourself to all that you understand of Jesus. You'll find he's there, all right. You'll find he's the best one to disclose himself and give of himself to the very particular and personal shape of your life. Because like the readers of the Gospels, we find ourselves in different audiences at different times in our life. Sometimes we're thinking like Greeks, sometimes Jews, sometimes who knows what we are. But the word of Jesus is big enough for the whole audience. And his power is sufficient enough for whatever we bring in that context. Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, the Christ, the Lord. Is he yours? Is he yours? This is our Jesus. This is the glorified Christ, King of the Jews. Let's pray. I want to thank you for listening this morning so well. It's a lot of material. Teaching more than preaching. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for every expression of who you said you were. You said, I am, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, Lord, for every expression, every manifestation that not only came from your lips, but came through your miracles, came through your works, came through every contact you had with anybody. And we thank you that you said, even in your prayer to your Father, that you had made your Father known and you would continue to make him known. And we thank you for that work of the Holy Spirit that testifies supremely about you, Lord Jesus. And I want to make my confession this morning. I want to make it creedal, Lord. I want to make it historical with the church of all the ages. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Son of Man. You are the Son of God. You are the Lord. You are my Lord. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, I ask you for this congregation this morning. I want to pray over them the blessing. You said, blessed are those who believe, who have not seen. I ask, Lord, that you could pray over us what you prayed in John 17 over your disciples. They know me with a certainty that I am who I claim to be. And Lord, we just speak over our hearts and over our study that great I am that you spoke when you said, I am who I claim to be. So, Lord, I pray that there'll be fresh ministrations of your Holy Spirit into our humanity, into our hearts, into our understanding of that which is still to come, which you've prepared for us as the Christ and the Lord. Deeper understanding of the depths of our atonement, the nature of our deliverance, the power of your Holy Spirit to reveal you, Jesus. Lord, root our faith in the history that is your history. And we thank you that our Jesus walked a Galilean track and became as we are in order to take many sons and daughters to glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.